invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6 is what we'll be looking at. All right. So, Matthew chapter 6. Our text this morning is just going to be the first few verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to read all the way from 5 through 15. So once you're there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, what a privilege it is that we can come to you in prayer. We trust that we do not do it so thoughtlessly and heartlessly, but that we do it genuinely. So we come before you now and ask that you would be so gracious to speak to us. Give us ears to hear. If we walk away from this message today, having learned nothing, it will not be the fault of your word, but it will be ours. So we pray that you would work through all our distractions, for how easily we are prone to wander, and that you would teach us to pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is there any activity more essential to the Christian life, yet more discouraging in the Christian life, than prayer? We know that we should pray. We want to pray, or at least we want to pray. We admire those who do pray, and we think of prayer warriors in our life and in our church, and we admire them, we look up to them. Yet when it comes to actual praying, if we're honest, we probably all feel like failures. If someone were to ask you right now, how is your prayer life? I believe very few of us would be happy for the question, that we would be confident in our answer. Instead, we would probably say, can't we talk about something else a little bit easier? How about politics? We all wish that we prayed more. We all wish that we prayed longer. We wish we prayed better. I bet none of us anticipate at the end of our lives that we look back and we say, you know, one thing that I regret is that I prayed too much. We are much more apt to resonate with the question of how can I be so bad at something that is God's will for my life? I believe that all of us can join the disciples in the request of last week of Luke's 11, chapter 11, verse 1, when they approach the Lord and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Romans 8:26 applies to us all, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And at some point, Jesus would say to us all that he would say to us all what he said in response to the request of James and John in Matthew 20, verse 22, where he says to them, you do not know what you are asking. And so we need, and we have, Jesus teaching us what to do and what not to do when it comes to prayer. The lesson that we have here in prayer is found in, as part of what is called to called the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That is the entire sermon. And in this, the entire gospel, Matthew is declaring how Jesus is to be, is the promised Messiah King. And so the Sermon on the Mount is this little section found in the gospel, and it is basically the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. As the crowds are forming around Jesus and they are growing, increasing and their expectations and their messianic expectations, Jesus takes this time to sit with the disciples. He goes and sits down with them on a grassy hillside, and he taught them what it means to be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the requirements of being a citizen in the kingdom is as simple as it is impossible, because the requirement is true righteousness. And it's important for the crowd to overhear this message being taught to the disciples, because many of them are mistakenly thought that they were already in the kingdom, because they confused being religious with being righteous. And so Jesus announces that such people have a phony kingdom passport. And chapter 6, where we find our text, is the section of the Sermon on the Mount that covers three foundational acts of Jewish piety. We see this in the text in chapter 6. We have almsgiving, which it teaches on how we ought to give. And we find that in the first four verses of chapter 6. And then in verses 5 through 15, we have prayer, how we ought to pray. And then 16 through 18, fasting. And so these were what we might call the spiritual disciplines of the first century Jew. And they very much apply to us today. Now notice, unlike Jesus' teaching in Luke, here in Matthew, Jesus is concerned not just with what they pray. We'll come to that in the coming weeks. But Jesus is concerned with how they pray. Jesus wants to make sure that they are praying for the right reasons and with the right heart. In fact, that is his central concern discussing all the three acts of piety. He says that if you give to the poor, don't make a big deal about it. And when you pray, don't do it to look good and to look spiritual. And when you fast, don't draw attention to yourself. Jesus really understands our heart, doesn't he? He understands the pride and the vanity that dwells in all of our hearts. And so he also realizes that just because you are a religious person, it doesn't mean that you are free from these things. In fact, if you know the Gospels, you know that actually religious people are especially prone to these things. I mean, what better way to pursue vain glory than to look spiritually impressive to other people? And so as we look at this passage, we can't think of ourselves that, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, and I'm spiritual, and I'm religious, therefore I don't really need to worry about these things. I'm not in danger of these things. No, actually that makes us more in danger of these things. And so the Lord's Prayer is recorded in verses 9 through 15. And it is a well-known prayer. It is well-known for being the model of prayer. But this morning, like I said, our focus will be on verses 5 through 8. And these verses are more than just an introduction to the prayer. They are the equally important counterpart to the model of prayer. So in this prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And in our text, Jesus teaches us how not to pray. He gives us the thou shall nots of prayer. And so what Jesus has to say about how not to pray is just as important as what he says about how to pray. And so this is where he gives us the negative instructions. And I would think that since he gives them first, it seems that Jesus thinks of them as more important, that it's more important to know what not to pray or how not to pray than it is to know how to pray. And so these negative instructions Jesus gives us may be even more important than the model prayer itself. The model prayer, it teaches us the power of prayer. It teaches us the power of prayer, while our text teaches us the power of sin. And you will never understand the sinfulness of sin if you only consider the horizontal effect of sin. So sin, it will affect your relationship with other people in your life. It will affect your relationship with your spouse. It will affect your relationship with your children, with your parents, with your friends, and with your employer, your co-workers. So sin absolutely has a horizontal effect. It affects our relationships with the important people in our life. But this text, in this text, Jesus deals with even more of a dangerous aspect of sin. And namely, sin will hurt your relationship with God. Sin can corrupt your relationships at home and school and work, but it also can corrupt the most Godward of acts. It can corrupt things like your giving and your prayers and fasting. And so not only will sin mess with your marriage, your job, or even your education, sin will also mess up your worship. So that you would, rather than glorifying God in worship, you use God in worship to bring glory to yourself. And so before Jesus teaches us how to pray, he first teaches us how not to pray. And according to Jesus in our text, there are two major thou shalt nots. There are two major things that we should not do when it comes to prayer. And so number one, we see that Jesus tells us to not pray like the hypocrites. And then number two, he tells us to not pray like the Gentiles. And so first, we'll look and see how Jesus does not want us to pray like the hypocrites. We see that in verse 5, don't we? Where he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. So this word hypocrite, it is a transliteration of the Greek word for a play actor in a Greek theater. So the actors would put on masks to conceal their identity. They would go on stage before an audience, and they would play a role in which they pretended to be someone else. And so in the Gospels, we see this term used quite a bit. And this term is used by Jesus. Jesus comes and he uses this term to describe religious phonies who pretend to be something they are not in order to impress other people. Jesus is the only one who uses this term in this way in the Gospels. But have you ever noticed that he doesn't use this term for notorious sinners? Those that are just out there known to be sinners, those prostitutes, the tax collectors, he doesn't use that term to describe them. He only uses this term to describe self-righteous people who pretend to be something in front of others that they knew they were not before God. And so Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Notice the definite article there, the hypocrites. And so Jesus has a specific group in mind, mostly the scribes and the Pharisees. We know this by Matthew 5, 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they were known as the righteous people in the land. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. And so when hearing this, the crowd had to think, well, this is impossible. What you're saying is impossible. How can anyone be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? And so Jesus answers by teaching that true righteousness is examined for its quality, not measured by its quantity. And so righteousness is not about how many righteous acts you do. It's about whether your righteous acts come from a pure heart, a heart that is in a right standing with God. And so it is about what God sees, not what men see. And so in teaching how righteous people pray, Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites. So how do you know if a prayer is hypocritical or sincere? Well, Jesus tells us this too, that it is. You can know by the reward. And he tells us really that man rewards hypocritical prayer. We see in verse 5 it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." And so I think it's important for us to understand what exactly Jesus is condemning here. Right? We see this, there is nothing wrong in itself of what the hypocrites were doing. They were praying. Praying is good. In fact, if you notice that Jesus says something about them that cannot be said about many of us. And that is, he said that they love to pray. So I wonder if that's true for us today. Do we love to pray? And so there was nothing wrong with the fact that they prayed. And second, there's nothing wrong with how they prayed. They prayed standing. So standing was the common posture of prayer in the ancient Near East. So there was nothing wrong with that. Third, the problem was not where they prayed. The fact that they prayed in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of worship, is a place of fellowship, and it's a place of prayer. And then it was attended by those who did not live in by the temple in Jerusalem. And so really what Jesus is saying is that these people were coming and they were those who regularly showed up for prayer meetings. So there was nothing wrong with where they were praying or how they were praying or the fact that they were praying. And they weren't just praying in the synagogues, right? They also prayed on the street corners. There's nothing wrong with that either. I think too many of us are are courageous prayer warriors in church when we're surrounded by our fellow believers, but frightened secret agents when it comes to outside of the church, when we're among non-believers. And so the issue here was not the act or the manner or the place of prayer. It was their motivation. And we see that right there in the text. Why were they praying? Why were they doing these things? That they may be seen by others. So the problem is not that men saw them praying. The problem is that when they prayed, they did so to be seen by others. That was their purpose. And that is the issue. It is the intended audience. The intended audience was men rather than God. Any person who prays to be seen by men is a hypocrite. And so Jesus says, do not pray like the hypocrites, because only men reward hypocritical prayer. Verse 5 says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And so this is the second of three times that Jesus makes this statement. He made this statement in verse 2 about giving. He makes it here about prayer. And he makes it in verse 16 about fasting. And when Jesus says they have received their reward, he really is he exonerates the Heavenly Father from any responsibility to respond to the hypocritical prayer. So if man prays to be seen by other people, he got what he really wanted, right? People saw him praying. By the time he says amen, he has received everything he will ever get for his prayer. That is what he wanted. That is what he received. We also see that God rewards sincere prayer. Look with me at verse 6, where it says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so this verse commands us to pray in private. But it's not a prohibition against public or corporate prayer. We know that Jesus here is not overthrowing corporate worship. The New Testament records and recommends the public and corporate prayers of Jesus and the apostles and even the early church. And so it is even commanded that we pray together. Jesus, I would say that Jesus assumes that even the Lord's Prayer here is done in a corporate context. Notice how it says at the very beginning of it, our Father. And so Jesus orders private prayer here to make the point that the true rewards of prayer are only found in the private place with God. Our hearts are in danger when we love being religious in public more than we love being religious in private. Jesus gives a warning to all of us. Beware of saying all the right things and outside of your house, but doing all the wrong things when you are in your house. You may be able to fool everyone, the people that you see for an hour or two once a week on Sundays, but you're not fooling God. And I might add, you're not fooling those closest to you. So don't pray to be seen by people. Instead, Jesus says, close the door. Pray to be seen by God. And look at the principle here. This is not that you actually have to put yourself in a closet or that you have to shut the door. We need to look at the principle that we pray, we have a private prayer life, to where we're not out to impress people or to be seen as religious by people, but we get alone with God. And this is really a matter of faith. I mean, do you really believe that God hears us when we pray? Do you believe that God sees us? So for me to pray here in front of you, it doesn't take any faith. I know that you are I can see you. You can hear me. You are listening to me. Some of you are listening to me, right? And so it doesn't take faith. I know that that you are here. But when I pray in secret, do I believe? Do you believe that God hears us? That there is a God who sees in secret and is listening. That takes faith. And notice Jesus says the Father is in the secret place. This is not to say God the Father is not in the synagogue or he's not on the street corner. We know that the Lord is omnipresent. He is never late, tardy, or absent. He is fully present everywhere at the same time, all the time. And so when Jesus says the Father is in the secret place, he means the spiritual rewards of sincere prayer are only found in the secret place with God the Father. If you are going to find this reward, you will not find it just in the public place with men. You will find it in the private place with God. And so public prayer ought to be like the tip of an iceberg. About 10% of an iceberg floats above the surface of the ocean, while the other 90% is submerged. In the same way, your public prayers ought to be supported by a large mass of private prayers throughout the week. Unfortunately, the prayer life of the average Christian is more like the Titanic than an iceberg. We are proud vessels above the surface, but underneath our respectable Christianity, the bulkheads are filling up with water and the pumps are failing, and we are in danger of sinking in the sea of spiritual neglect. And so Jesus says, if you live for the praise of men, that's all you will get. And so he says, do not be a fool. Do not live for earthly applause. Live for the one you cannot see, not for the ones you see. This is absolutely essential for the Christian life. And that secret place where only God sees is the place where sincere prayers are rewarded. So do not be a hypocrite. Second, Jesus does not want us to be like the Gentiles when we pray. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So this word Gentiles here is translated in some of your translations as pagans or heathens. But Gentiles, I believe, is a good translation. As long as we understand that Jesus is not thinking of ethnicity here. He is thinking about people who do not know God. So Gentiles has a range of meanings. You can see it referred to throughout Scriptures as barbarians and pagans and the Gentiles outside of God's people. And so that's what it means here. It's not referring to a certain group of people, but to those who do not know God. Jesus says that people who do not know the true and living God still pray. But they pray to false gods. In Psalm 115, verses 5 through 7, describe these false gods. Listen to what the psalmist says. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. Hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk.
They do not make sound, a sound in their throat. So these God, the God of the Gentiles is dead. And then verse 8 goes on in the psalm. It says, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. So idol gods are dead. And so are those who make them and trust them and pray to them. And so Jesus says, do not pray like people who do not know God. So how can you tell if you are praying like the Gentiles? Well, verse 7 continues on, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles. So this phrase here, empty phrases, can be translated, do not keep on babbling. I think the King James Version uses vain repetitions. And so the term refers to someone who overspeaks. It is used in our text to refer to the Gentiles who worshiped many different gods under many different names. And so to make their prayers, make sure that their prayers were heard, they would make their requests to each of their different gods and each offering, addressing them by name. Verse 7 says, they did this because they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so Jesus is not condemning repetition in prayer. He's not condemning repeated prayers. What he's doing is he's condemning the vain repetition that heaps up words, thinking that the right specific words and the right amount of words will get their prayer answered. And so likewise, Jesus is not condemning long prayers. We know that there's a place and a time for long prayers. We know that Jesus prayed several times all night long. And so he's not condemning long prayers. He is condemning the idea that your prayers have to be long, or they have to be eloquent, or structured in a certain way for God to hear them. You have to get them just right, or he will not hear them. Jesus says, do not be like the pagans. They think that the mere act of uttering words is by itself pleasing to God. And the goal in prayer is not the completion of some mechanical ritual. But we see this, right? We see this today. We all know that this exists over the world even today. So the important thing in most Muslim countries is simply fulfill the rituals. Say the right words. Face the right directions at the right time. That's what matters. In some Buddhist countries, they have prayer wheels. And you can put your prayer in the wheels, and they may have dozens of them lined up so that people can come along, and they put their prayers in these wheels, and then they spin the wheels. And as each rotation that goes up, that's how many times their prayers are being heard by the gods or the goddesses or whoever hears in the deity in the sky, then hears more of their prayers as the wheel keeps spinning. This is just a ritual. It's mechanics. And according to Jesus, that's not at all what prayer is to be like. But we can't think that just non-Christians are in danger of this. No, we have this danger as well, where we can pray with empty phrases and meaningless words, and we've seen this in liturgical churches, where pastors can read their liturgical formulas. They can use the precise languages. Or the precise language, and it's been shaped over the centuries, and it's really rich things being said, But they read them with such a passion of a like a of a customer service representative. They read them just like there's nothing behind them. It's just empty words. They're reading the same script for the millionth time. And we can find ourselves doing the same thing. When we read the Lord's Prayer, do we just speed through it because we have it memorized? Do we ever think about the meaning? Do we ever think about what we're asking? When we come across songs that we're familiar with, do we think about the words? Do we think about the words in our prayers? Are we heretical in our prayers? Lord God the Father, we thank you for dying on the cross. Do we think about our prayers? Was it God the Father that died on the cross? So we need to think about this. When we offer up our prayers, we shouldn't do it without any forethought. John Stott calls this kind of prayer all lips, no mind, and no heart. And so ritualistic prayers do not impress God. Eloquent prayers do not impress God. Long prayers do not impress God. Ecclesiastes 5, listen to what it says here. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's not necessarily talking about the number of words you are saying, but it is giving thought to the words that you say. But we are not just going on and on and on, trying to overcome the unwillingness of God. Instead, we are laying down at the feet, holding on to the willingness of God. And so Jesus gives us a concluding command concerning the way of heathen prayer. In verse 8, he says, do not be like them. So this prohibition refers directly to the Gentiles. In this context, but it ultimately it refers to both groups, right? The Gentiles and the hypocrites. Do not be like the hypocrites whose motivation for prayer is wrong. Do not be like the Gentile whose manner of prayer is wrong. Do not pray. Do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask. And so we might come to a point here, well, why do we pray if he already knows what we need before we ask him? It's because he uses our prayer as a means for his sovereign decree. Just as he uses us in sharing the gospel for salvation. He saves people's lives in a car accident, he saves people's lives. We know that it is him that saves them. But he uses different means. He uses seat belts. He uses airbags. He uses traffic laws. We know that it's him that grows the crops, but he uses means, doesn't he? He uses the rain. He uses the sun. And so here we are able to be part of his plan, to be part of his working on earth through prayers. This is why we pray. And so we pray. He uses us to pray, and this is even though he knows what we need before he asks. And notice this is the third time Jesus mentions in this passage the word Father. It's a significant contrast to the prayers of those who do not know God. Jesus says, if you belong to me, you are not just citizens of the kingdom. You are children of the King. Verse 9, it teaches us to address God in prayer as our heaven, or as our Father in heaven. This is a statement about his love and his power. He is our Father in heaven. If you are a child of God, pray simply about his name, his kingdom, his will. Pray simply about your bread, your forgiveness, your temptations. And we can pray these things with confidence because the kingdom, the power, and the glory belongs to our Heavenly Father. And so the major issue in prayer is whether you are a child of God. We approach him. We have our confidence. We depend on him because we are his children. And as a child of God, we can live with assurance, confident assurance, that he knows what you need. As parents, as grandparents, we know what our children need. They know what they want. We know what they need. So people who know God can pray with knowing and with great confidence that their Father is all-knowing. He knows what we need before we ask. We are not asking in order to inform God of anything that he doesn't already know. Instead, we are asking, we are simply affirming that he is the one who is able to handle the situation. That's what we're doing. Prayer is not a formula. It's not an incantation. It is not a certain recipe, just a little bit here and a little bit there, and voila, your prayer is answered. No, prayer is a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Amen. Think about the difference between the prayer of from Elijah and then the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember the story? 450 prophets of Baal, they call upon their God from morning until noon. And then after Elijah gives them some really well-deserved mockery, they then double down on their efforts. They cry out. They cut themselves until they're covered in blood. The Bible tells us as midday passed, they raved on until it was the time of the offering. But there was no voice. There was no answer. No one was paying attention. When it was Elijah's turn, however, he spoke the covenant name of God. Lord, Yahweh. So he claimed a covenant relationship. He was proclaiming his relationship with the true God. And he says, "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." In other words, he prayed to the God who was actually there. He prayed to the God that he knew personally. He prayed to the God that he trusted. And then he prayed, really, comparatively, a rather short, straightforward prayer. That God would hear his servant and God would glorify himself. Listen to his words. "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So at the heart of thinking about prayer in the right way is understanding that our God is not hard of hearing. You don't have to be showy about it. You don't have to ply him with all sorts of phrases and techniques. He is not hard of hearing, and more importantly, he is not hard of heart. If you are in Christ, then he is your Heavenly Father. And And as your Heavenly Father, He loves you. You just need to show up and talk to Him. He is the good Father. If we have a good earthly father, we have a good relationship with them, and we talk to them, don't we? But we have a perfect Heavenly Father. And so we need to talk to Him. And when you do show up for prayer, your Heavenly Father will be gladly waiting there, ready to hear, ready to listen. Let us pray.